Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
Well, today is week number 2 in our series on the letter to the Galatians, and I have offered a little challenge to you. I hope you've taken me up on it. The challenge is that we would truly attempt to saturate ourselves with the text that we're studying over these 6 weeks by taking time each week to read through the letter, the whole letter, in one sitting. It's 6 chapters long. Now, those of you who were overachievers in school, if you want, you can read the whole letter every day instead of once a week. But for most of us, the goal would be that we read the whole letter once a week for these 6 weeks. Not that we would drag our eyes across the page. We all know what that's like, right? Sometimes if I'm reading late at night and I should just stop reading and go to bed, I realize I'm just dragging my eyes down the page and I don't have a clue what I'm reading anymore. That's not the goal. The goal is that we would take time to kind of soak in the Word of God, if you would. You might even say that we're going to marinate ourselves in it. That's the idea. As you read, to not only let the text inform you, but to allow the text to shape you as you understand what it means to truly be a child of God, to be an adopted heir, a member of the family of God. And as you become more and more aware of that knowledge here, may it truly transform you as well. Well, last week we looked at the very beginning of the letter. I gave you a bit of an overview of the issues being faced there in the city of Galatia. And Paul didn't spend a whole lot of time on pleasantries there at the beginning of chapter 1 before he let the Galatians know that he was astonished, for they had abandoned the message of grace he had taught them. And they were listening to this group of people we call the Judaizers, people who were trying to make them not only abide by the Christian ethic, but to abide by the Jewish code and all of those laws as well. And so we learned last week that Paul is really combating the idea of Christianity plus. Christianity plus, by that I mean the notion we would get more wrapped up in those things that are outside the essential truths of Christianity. And worse than getting wrapped up in those things is an attempt to, well, impose that view on everyone else and think that they ought to be equally wrapped up in our view or convictions on these non-essentials. As C.S. Lewis might say, we must embrace mere Christianity. By that he means the central core of the gospel. Those truths, the things we find in the creeds or the historic agreed statements of faith, I said, those truths that are written in blood, they are unchanging. People have died for them. They're not subject to revision. There are plenty of other convictions that we write down in ink, but we also recognize that many of our beliefs and opinions ought to be written in pencil, subject to constant revision as we continue to learn. But no, mere Christianity is the idea that we focus ourselves around those truths that are written in blood, those truths that are permanent. Well, that brings us to our lesson today. It's found in Galatians chapter 1. We will pick up in verse 10. If Paul went on the offensive in the first part of chapter 1, then we could say the football is now in the other end of the field, and now Paul's playing defense. If that makes sense to you, if it doesn't, ignore the image. But Paul switched from playing offense to playing defense here, right there between the first part and the second part of chapter 1. And as you listen to the text this morning, I want you to imagine, ask yourself this question: why is it that Paul feels the need to write these words? Imagine, if you will, then, what has happened that he's trying to answer. He has apparently been the recipient of great criticism, and he feels the need to answer those criticisms. See if you can determine what the criticisms are. Listen to how Paul responds. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, apparently Paul's got a little bit of a reputation problem, right? It's pretty clear from the text, Paul feels the need to answer some pretty specific critiques that have been leveled against him. And while we don't know for sure, it's my suspicion these criticisms were not delivered directly to Paul, but rather the Judaizers were criticizing Paul to the Galatians, and Paul's heard about it sort of by roundabout means, as a means of discrediting the gospel that Paul has been preaching. It would seem as though we might come up with some of the accusations. He's been accused of being a people pleaser, perhaps accused of watering down the truth, of making up his own gospel, or even lying about how he came to faith in Jesus. And on top of that, his credentials, if you will, have been called into question. After all, if we think of Paul's life, he never, that we know of, met the physical Jesus who walked and talked with his disciples. Neither did Paul spend a lot of time with those disciples. Paul didn't go to school to be a Christian teacher. He simply began to travel, teaching and preaching as he went. And the Judaizers, well, they've used all of that in an attempt to discredit Paul. Now, we don't know exactly what they said, but we can make some pretty good guesses based on Paul's response. Here's my idea. This is what I think the Judaizers were saying. We know what Paul taught you, but remember that Paul never met Jesus. He barely even knows the disciples. They haven't authorized his ministry. They haven't approved his message. He's a liberal, watering down the truth of how we ought to live. And besides, you can't trust him. You know, he used to have Christians arrested and imprisoned, and he even sat by once while one of us was being stoned. Can you really trust him? Who knows what his ulterior motives are for pretending to be a Christian teacher? That's my idea of what the Judaizers might have been saying to the Galatians. We don't know it went exactly like that. It's a pretty reasonable guess. Regardless, Paul was under some pretty harsh criticism. Criticism that reflected not only on him, but on the gospel of grace that he had been given to teach. And so he writes a couple paragraphs to answer these critiques. He refers back to his Damascus Road experience there as he was on his way to persecute Christians and God came in a blinding light. And he reminds the Galatians that the gospel was not a man-made invention, but that it was revealed to him directly by God. And it's true that Paul didn't learn the gospel from Peter or John. He can claim, however, that he had a direct revelation of Christ, which changed his life forever. The gospel is not a man-made invention, Paul says, and even today in 2010, we can rest assured that the gospel was not a man-made invention. The blood of the martyrs from the first century is a clear reminder that the death and resurrection of Jesus was not mere fabrication. For who in their right mind would give their life for something that they know to be a lie? And certainly Paul's life itself reflects that sort of commitment. From his writings, we know he was on the fast track toward power and influence within Pharisaic Judaism. He was extremely zealous for the faith and zealous for the traditions of his ancestors. He was advanced well beyond the progress of his peers, and elsewhere we would read that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But think about the reception Paul must have received from his family and friends when he accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't know for sure, but it's reasonable to assume he was shunned by his family, that his friends and teachers on the ruling council might have disowned him, and certainly there by the end of his life, Paul found himself not only on the outs with the Jewish authorities, but with the Roman authorities as well. And despite all that, Paul's motives and his credentials are called into question by the Judaizers and also by the very people of Galatia that he has reached. So Paul reminds him, he says, this is not a fabrication. This is not a man-made gospel. This is a gospel received directly from God. But maybe the Galatians are a bit skeptical. After all, what if nobody can corroborate Paul's story about his Damascus Road experience? And let's be honest, most of us, we're a little bit skeptical whenever we hear someone say, God told me, fill in the blank. Aren't we? I am. A little skeptical when someone just says, God told me, whatever. We've become so accustomed to abuses of that phrase, whether in personal relationships or church structures or even on the television. Great evils in history. Great evils in history have been done through the use of the phrase, God told me. And so we are rightfully wary when we hear it, whether from the mouth of a televangelist, a church leader, a politician, or the person sitting in the pew next to us. I've suggested to you before that the offense of taking God's name in vain really has little to do with using Jesus or God as a curse word. That's what we teach our children in Sunday school, and certainly we want them to be cautious with God's name. But the offense of taking God's name in vain has much more to do with atrocities and oppression carried out in God's name. When someone says, God told me, and he didn't, they've not only lied, but they have really, truly taken God's name in vain. Now, let me be careful, because that's not to say that God no longer reveals things to us anymore. Certainly he does. But I want to suggest that God tends to reveal himself and his will within the context of community, within the context of relationships, not so much to individuals, but within the context of community. Let's think about this for a moment. The decision about which writings and which books would be included in Scripture, that decision was not made by one person. It was a decision hammered out in community. The ancient creeds worked out in community. Even our modern translations into English were formed in community. Paul seems to be aware of this, and understanding the skepticism of the Judaizers and the Galatians, he has a choice. He could just simply say, well, I had this Damascus Road experience, God spoke to me, and that's it, that settles it. He could rely on that as proof of his call, and while he might not feel that it's necessary to do more, he does do more. What does Paul do next? He goes on and he writes that he spent 15 days with Peter and that he also met James. And then if you keep reading in chapter 2, you'll read about a really more formal authorization of his ministry by James, Peter, and John. He uses that rather archaic phrase, extended the right hand of fellowship. They authorized his ministry. They said, you're one of us. In other words, Paul wants the Galatians to know he's not out there on his own without any accountability at all. He wants them to know that he's been authorized by the community. He's been, we could use the word, credentialed. Now let me take a moment and recognize there is a tension here, isn't there? On the one hand, we don't serve God for men's applause or recognition. We ought to be faithful to our understanding of God's call on our lives, whether others recognize it or not. And if God instructs us to do something, we ought to do it. We ought not wait around for an official program or ministry of the church in order to be obedient. Like Paul, we ought to have great confidence in having heard the voice of God and understanding our calling in life. But at the same time, on the other hand, even Paul provides evidence that his call has been affirmed by others. He doesn't simply expect the Galatians to take his word for it. Here's an example. Someone does not simply get to say, God told me to be a pastor, and suddenly expect that the denomination grants them a church to pastor. It doesn't work that way. It's really never worked that way. The Church Universal has traditionally examined candidates for ministry, confirming whether they have the gifts and graces for ministry and affirming God's call on their life through ordination. It's one way we protect and preserve the gospel in order that future generations might also hear and know God. But ultimately, Paul knows even that, even the meeting with the others and being authorized by the others, it might not be enough evidence for the Galatians. And I suppose we might all know of circumstances where someone had the right papers, they had the right credentials, and they still turned out to be a wolf in sheep's clothing. If we're honest, we know there's been lots of deception in 2,000 years that's been carried out in the name of Jesus. Deception that was carried out by people who claimed to hear the voice of God. Deception that was done even by those who'd made it through several credentialing interviews, and yet ultimately their fruit didn't match up to the gospel they were proclaiming. And so Paul makes his third appeal. If his first appeal was to his call, his Damascus Road experience, his second appeal was to meeting with the other disciples, his third appeal is this. He reminds them, as we would say, that the proof is in the pudding. Ultimately, it's our lives that bear the strongest evidence of God's presence within us. You might sing that old ditty, they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. The fruit of the Spirit that Paul will talk about later, it's not simply a list of nice character traits and qualities we should work toward, but it is evidence of God's Spirit at work in our lives. If we are in tune with that Spirit, then we will bear that fruit. And so Paul, at the end of this section, he goes on and he refers to his fruit, his ministry in the other churches, and his reputation among even the churches in Judea that had never met him. In essence, what Paul's doing is providing the Galatians with a list of references. He says, okay, if you don't believe I was called by God, if you don't believe I spent time with Peter and James, well, here's one more thing for you to do. Check in with these other churches. They'll tell you about my life. They'll tell you how I was entirely turned around. They'll tell you about the fruit of God's Spirit at work within me. All of that to say, it's evident from this passage of Scripture that Paul was no stranger to criticism. And while he may have come off as a little bit defensive here, we recognize he took their complaints and critiques and answered them head on. He acknowledged his time as a persecutor of the church. And then he provided evidence of the new life he'd found in Christ. It's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible to go through life without feeling the effects of criticism. Anyone here ever not been criticized? How about the other question? Anyone here ever not criticized someone else? No, we all have. We've all received criticism. We've all dealt out criticism, one way or another. Sometimes we're the recipient. Sometimes we're the ones who dole it out. Sometimes the criticism is unfounded. Sometimes the criticism is well-grounded in reality. But part of what we learn in this section of Galatians is how to approach criticism, to hear it, to acknowledge it, and to deal with it head on. Paul provides us an example of grace and truth by acknowledging and addressing the criticisms and being able to answer for himself as he proclaims the gospel. Ultimately, it's not just that Paul's reputation is on the line here, although it is, but Paul's greater concern is that his ability to proclaim the true gospel to the Gentile believers is on the line. In order for him to teach the truth of the gospel, he has to confront the false teachers of those who would teach Christianity plus, those who would distort the message by adding to it. And when it all comes down to it, I'm drawn back to what we read in verse 10. Paul writes, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. At the end of the day, Paul's biggest concern is not about pleasing either the Galatians or the Judaizers. How does the old saying go? You can please some of the people all of the time. You can please all of the people some of the time, but you'll never please all of the people all of the time. And so Paul says, I'm not all that concerned about trying to please everyone. His commitment is simply to follow the God who called him, the God who gave him new life. His goal in life is not to please men, but to win the approval of God. And if he can do that, then he knows his name is clear before his Father, and that he can live with a clear conscience and firm conviction. I want to suggest today, Paul can say these things because it is rooted in the great confidence of who he is and whose he is. That he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt he was called by God into this ministry, that he was affirmed by other believers and the ministry bears fruit. It's because of that knowledge, because of his identity in Christ, his firm conviction, finding himself rooted in that identity. Because of that, Paul can face the criticism head on with confidence and clarity. This is what it means to know that you are a child of the King. This is what it means to know that you are a member of the family of God. And it's because of that certain knowledge, like Paul has, because of that certain knowledge that you can face the storms and trials of many kinds. And as you wholeheartedly follow God's call for your life, you can do so with conviction, not concerned about what others think, but with your life firmly anchored in the knowledge that you've been adopted into the family of God through the blood of Christ. And so as we conclude our service today, I want to invite you to go from this place with that firm conviction that you are dearly loved by God Almighty, that he offered his Son on your behalf, that if you confess your sins, they are forgiven, that if you have been adopted into his family, and that you can place your anchor deep within the Rock of Ages.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.